Luke chapter 3, the title of the message this morning is found in verse 2, the Word of God came unto John. The Word of God came unto John. We've been preaching through the book of Luke and plan to preach through the entire New Testament Gospel of Luke. And I've been kind of toying with the idea of then going right out of Luke and preaching right through Acts, because Luke was the one who gave us both those books. God, of course, inspiring him through the power of the Holy Spirit, but we have 25% of the New Testament given to us by Luke. And I think that's a significant amount of material to pay attention to. And a lot of it is peculiar to Luke only. A lot of material, matter of fact, most of the material in Luke chapter 1 and 2 that we've looked at already, we wouldn't even have. We wouldn't know those things if Luke had not been used of God to give them to us. In chapter 1, Luke documented the, and in part of chapter 2, Luke documented the authentic testimony of the births of John the Baptist and Jesus. And then we find in the last part of Luke chapter 2, he recorded the only incident that we know of that took place in Jesus' life from his birth all the way until the time of his public ministry. Luke began that section in verse 40 by giving us a clear statement about the development and growth physically, spiritually, and mentally of the God-man. And then he gave us the story of the trip to Jerusalem for the Passover season at the age of 12, and demonstrated in that passage that Jesus, even at that time, knew who he was. He knew what his nature was. He knew what his mission was. And there was enlightenment already upon Jesus Christ about what he had come to do. And then he closed that passage of Scripture with verse 52, another statement of the growth and development mentally, physically, spiritually, and socially of the God-man. And so then we come to chapter 3, and Luke is going to introduce us now to the ministry of John the Baptist. I'm reminded of a verse that Jesus gives us later in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16 and verse 16, where he said, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached." Now, I'm not sure exactly how John fits into the difference between the Old Testament dispensation of the law and the New Testament dispensation of grace. I don't know whether to count him as an Old Testament prophet or a New Testament preacher. I think he was a transitional guy. But we know this from the very words of our Lord. Something changed with John. The law and the prophets were until John. So something new began with the ministry of John, and we need to see John's life as a turning point in the plan of God. Now, any good story begins with a setting. And so Luke is going to give us the setting for the ministry of John the Baptist and Jesus, beginning in chapter 3 and verse 1. And so if you would look at chapter 3, verse 1. "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea, whichever way you want to say that, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene." And so he gives five Gentile authorities. He gives that as a background, a backdrop, and that's not without reason. The Bible never puts material there extraneously. Material is there for a reason. And the Apostle Luke or the writer Luke is trying to give us a background of what was taking place in the world at the time John the Baptist began to preach. Tiberius Caesar became co-regent with Augustus Caesar in 11 AD. And the Scripture tells us now 15 years later, that would be 26 AD, John the Baptist's ministry began. And so you see, 3 years later, Augustus died, and that left Tiberius alone as Caesar. And then he tells us about Pontius Pilate. We have Tiberius Caesar, Roman emperor, ruler of the then known world. Pontius Pilate was the highest ranking Roman authority. He was the fifth governor of Judea, and he ruled from 26 AD to 36 AD. We know from history that Pontius Pilate was a proud and arrogant man. he marched into Jerusalem knowing that he would offend every Jew there. And that was contrary to Roman policy. All of Pontius Pilate's predecessors had kind of put the Roman banners down because they all had, as figureheads on their flags, all of their banners had idolatrous things that would be offensive to the Jews. Pontius Pilate said, "I don't care whether I offend them or not." And he marched into Jerusalem, and all of the Jews got together and had a meeting and decided that they would all die rather than live under those flags. And so then Pontius Pilate proved that he was not only arrogant and proud, but that he was weak and vacillating, because rather than murder all of those people, he backed down, took down the flags, and showed that he was truly a politician at heart. He really didn't stand for anything. Then he was deposed 10 years later. He was deposed, and it was interesting, his being deposed had nothing to do with with his relationship with the Jews. There were some Samaritans who decided to climb to the top of Mount Gerizim because they had been told that there were some golden things that Moses had left on top of Mount Gerizim. Moses had never been on Mount Gerizim, but they were going to go up there and look. And Pilate thought they were insurrectionists, so he had them all butchered. And when word got back to the Samaritan people that these people had been murdered by Pilate, they put in serious complaints. They did an end-around, went around Pilate to the governor of Syria, who outranked Pilate. He was removed from office, sent back to Rome, and nobody knows for sure whether he was executed or committed suicide. Traditional belief is that he took his own life. Most people don't believe he could ever get over having taken the life of Jesus Christ, who he definitely knew to be an innocent man. So you have Tiberius Caesar, ruler of the Roman world, Pontius Pilate, a pagan who is arrogant and proud, who's the ruler of Judea, Herod Antipas, the tetrarch, ruled Galilee from 4 BC until 39 AD. He is the Herod, the same Herod, that later had John beheaded, and who also tried Jesus and put the purple robe upon him and so forth. That was Herod Antipas. He was the grandson of Herod the Great, an evil, evil man. His brother Philip the Tetrarch ruled northeast of Galilee, opposite of the Jordan River. He ruled from 4 BC until 34 AD, and it's debatable whether it was his wife or the wife of another half-brother, whose name was also Philip, with whom Herod had committed adultery. That's what got John in trouble in the first place. He preached to Herod that it's unlawful for you to have your brother's wife. And then Luke mentions Licinius. Now, not much is known about him except that he was a tetrarch and he ruled northwest of Damascus. And so understand there's five Gentile personalities that we have the record of here, and they were all visible authorities at the time that John the Baptist began to preach. In other words, no matter which way you look, there was no political friends. And then he adds to this in verse 2, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests. Now there's a mixed bag of trouble right there. History tells us, as a matter of fact, Scripture tells us that by Jewish law, by Mosaic covenant, there was never to be more than one high priest. But for 150 years, the high priesthood had been negotiated through Roman leadership. In other words, the highest bidder could actually buy the office of high priest. And that's how Annas had become high priest, was through political negotiations with the Roman governor. Annas was a wicked man. He was high priest from 6 AD to 15 AD. He was deposed from office by Valerius Gracius, who was Pilate's predecessor. In the time that he lived, he had five sons, one grandson, and one son-in-law who also served in the office of high priest. And everyone who knows anything about it tells you that during the entire time that each one of his five sons took a turn as high priest, his son-in-law and one grandson, that truthfully, Annas was the power behind the high priesthood. He was the puller of the strings. He was proud and ambitious and notoriously greedy. He made his money by the sale of sacrificial animals. As a matter of fact, Alfred Edersheim tells us that he had a monopoly on the sacrificial system. His five sons, they were known as the sons of Annas. They all had stores on the Mount of Olives, at the foot of Mount of Olives. They all had stores that sold sacrificial paraphernalia. And then he had turned the outer court of the temple into a bazaar that actually became known as Annas Bazaar, outside the main part of the worshiping area of the temple. And so you had to understand, with the high priest being either a son or son-in-law or grandson of Annas, you had to know your sacrifice isn't going to be approved unless it's purchased from the right place at an exorbitant rate. And that's the way Annas made his money. He also got a cut of the money that was changed by the money changers, because people would come from all over the world to pay their taxes, their temple taxes, for the upkeep of the temple ministry. But whatever currency they brought was no good there, so it had to be changed into Jewish money, because the temple would only receive Jewish money. So when you change that, you paid a fee for the convenience of having your money changed. When I went to Brazil, it cost me like 10% to have my money changed. When I came back, it cost me 10% more to have my money changed back to American dollars. It's a pricey thing to have money changed. And, missionaries need to understand that. When you go to have money turned to another currency of another country, there's always a cost in that turnover. And so Annas got a cut of that. He became a very, very wealthy man. And then his son-in-law, Caiaphas, was high priest during the time of John the Baptist. He was high priest from 18 AD till 36 AD. And he was the one that prophesied unwittingly that Jesus would die for the people. He said, "It's better for Jesus to die than for the whole nation to be destroyed by Rome." And his thinking was is that if we let Jesus go on unguarded, he's going to create an insurrection, and Rome is going to put it down, and in so doing, they'll ruin our lives. And that's what he meant to prophesy, but little did he know he was prophesying truth in that Jesus would die for the people, because Jesus, in fact, was a substitute for sinners, and he did die for the people. And so unwittingly, Caiaphas is the one who prophesied Jesus' death, maybe as much as months before it actually took place. And by the way, he's the one that choreographed the final crucifixion, the arrest and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Now, you have to understand why Luke took the time to fill a verse and a half with seven different personalities, five Gentiles, two Jews, wasn't to fill space on pages of Scripture. There's a reason here. He wants us to understand that these men symbolize the moral and the spiritual depravity and darkness into which John and Jesus came to minister. They were ruled oppressively by pagan idolaters, and they were dominated religiously and spiritually by wicked spiritual leaders. They were corrupt. And then we find in the midst of that, the Word of God came into John. In the midst of all of that darkness, the Word of God came into John. Aren't you glad that God doesn't sleep through all kinds of wickedness? Aren't you glad that while the world rages in sin, God is on His throne and God still has a message for the people? And so we see here that God speaks to John. The Word of God came into John. One commentator that I read said here that is a phrase that is used two ways. Sometimes that phrase is used to identify Scripture that has been inspired. To our knowledge, John wrote no inspired Scripture. So it would be the second meaning here. This is the call of John to be a prophet of God. The same wording was used with several other men. Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it says, "And the word of God came," or "the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah." Ezekiel 1:3, "The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel." Hosea 1:1, "The word of the Lord came to Hosea." Joel 1:1, "The word of the Lord came to Joel." Jonah 1:1, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah." Micah 1:1, "The word of the Lord came to Micah." Zephaniah 1:1, "The word of the Lord came to Zephaniah." Haggai 1:1, "The word of the Lord came to Haggai." And now we hear Luke 3:1, the Word of God came to John. This is his official call. His ministry, by the way, exceeded that of many other great Old Testament men. Jesus would later say of John, "For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." And he was obviously talking there about a turning of a dispensation, a new dispensation. But up until the time of the law and prophets, there had never been a greater man lived than John the Baptist. That would mean he, as great as Abraham was, John the Baptist was greater than Abraham. As great as Isaac and Jacob were, John the Baptist was greater than Jacob. As great as Moses was, John the Baptist was greater than Moses. He was greater than Joshua, greater than David, greater than Solomon, greater than Isaiah, greater than Daniel. John the Baptist outshined all those men. Not that it was a contest, but the Lord Jesus himself said there hasn't arisen a greater man. Notice this as we read on. The Word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. That's an interesting thought because John's place in ministry symbolized God's disdain for Gentile idolatry and Jewish hypocrisy. It's interesting to me that from his birth, his childhood, his wilderness training, he was separated from the corruption of the present world. Never participated in any of the present or current events of the day. God had made a nation, and I should back up here and just say this. He did not preach in the court of a king, though he could have. But he did not preach in the court of the king. He didn't even go to the temple. He didn't preach in the temple. There's no record that John the Baptist ever preached in one synagogue. He never went into a city and leased a prestigious hall or a cathedral. He never preached in those kinds of settings. He preached in the wilderness. He was like John Wesley, who went to a cemetery and used as a pulpit his father's tombstone. Great crowds came to hear this man because he was truly unusual. Now, I want you to understand, I believe personally a bunch of those people who went to hear him were not truly repentant in their heart. They were curious. A lot of curious people. You let a man start going around with a leather girdle and eating locust and wild honey and letting his hair grow out in all wild different directions, and he's going to draw a crowd. But what he says after he gets the crowd, that's the important thing. And of course, John said the right things. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven's at hand," Matthew 3 and verse 2. Later, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world," John 1 and verse 29. Later in John, it's recorded that John the Baptist's message was this: "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him," John 3 and verse 36. That was John's message. And this preaching in the wilderness seems as though there's kind of a symbolism even to John's setting of preaching in the wilderness, in that God had made a nation once, a literal nation, in the wilderness. Did you ever realize that the nation that actually conquered the promised land was not the same nation that came out of Egypt? The nation that came out of Egypt balked at Kadesh Barnea and would not go on into the promised land. Remember the committee of 12. The 12 spies go in and they come back and 10 said no, 2 said yes. Joshua and Caleb said we can do it. But the other 10 said no, we can't. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. They'll eat us alive. They'll eat our lunch. No, we should just stay right here. And the Lord said, "You know, for this wicked and adulterous generation, I'm going to let you guys, anybody over the age of 20 who was in that crowd that voted down going into Kadesh Barnea and going into the promised land, you're going to die in the wilderness. Only those that are 20 years old and older will live to go into the promised land." And so there, over the next 40 years of wilderness wandering, God made a nation in the wilderness. Now it seems as though if Israel is to meet God, they're going to have to meet him in the wilderness again. They once had crossed Jordan River to possess the promised land. that was crossing from east to west to possess the promised land. Now they're going to have to cross the Jordan River to find the spiritual promised land. They're going to have to go out to John in the wilderness. They're going to have to go listen to this prophet of God preach on the other side of Jordan if they want to meet God. Now, John's mission was twofold. His mission was to prepare a people for the Lord, number one, and number two, to present the Messiah to the people. So he's preparing a people for Messiah, and then he's presenting Messiah to the people he's prepared. That's the goal. That's pretty simple, straight up objective. Notice verse 3, and he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And I'm going to read through verse 6, though we'll not get that far today in our preaching. But as you read on, he was preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Esaias the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth." And get this, verse 6, all flesh, that's Jews and Gentiles too, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. That's the objective of John the Baptist, is to prepare the way before Messiah. Now I want you to look at verse 3. We'll spend the rest of our time this morning on that verse. He came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. I see three things in that passage that John focused his message on. The first of this, the very first focus, was the forgiveness of sin. That's what the word remission means. John focused on the remission of sins. Now, why is that important? Well, because the forgiveness of sins was held out by their corrupt religious leaders as a carrot in front of a donkey wagon. If you'll do this, maybe your sins will be forgiven. If you'll do this, maybe you can be saved. If you'll do this, you know, you carry the law this far. You fulfill this tradition. You fulfill this ceremony. You attend all of these feasts. You do this, you do that. And it was like, how am I ever going to know if I've crossed enough lines? How am I ever going to know if I've done enough good deeds? Because those corrupt leaders had turned Judaism into a salvation that was earned by works. And the people could never be sure of forgiveness. And one thing for sure that God wants us to know is that we can have forgiveness. It was a familiar theme in the Old Testament. Here's an excerpt from the New Covenant. Jeremiah wrote this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I might add. Listen to the words of Jeremiah. This is in the days of the new covenant. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord." Why? "For they shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest, saith the Lord." Listen to this. "For I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more." God is a sin-forgiving God. There's conditions. But you can have your sins forgiven and know it. And John the Baptist preached about the remission of sins. The Lord told Moses, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin," God told Moses. Exodus 34 and verse 7. David said this, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." Then in verse 5 he said, "I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest my sins." Psalms 32 and verse 5. David also said in Psalms 103, in that great passage, that Thanksgiving time passage that we enjoy so much at Thanksgiving, he said, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins." In other words, he hasn't given me what I've deserved. If God gave me what I deserved, I would be burning in hell today. But God has not dealt with me after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Psalms 103, verses 8 through 12. Daniel wrote this, "To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against him," Daniel said. Micah said this, "He will turn again. He will have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth of Jacob, the mercy and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old." Did you get that? He will cast all their sin into the depths of the sea. I remember that song, "Gone, gone, gone, gone. Yes, my sins are gone." Hallelujah for the forgiveness of sins. Isaiah said this. You want to understand what God's forgiveness is like? He gave us Isaiah 1 and verse 18. "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." That's like they'll be gone. If sin is color, then forgiveness is plain white. Isaiah added again to that. He said, "Thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption, for thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back." Isaiah reports about the Lord's forgiveness. Isaiah gave us this, and he's speaking for the Lord. The Lord is speaking, Isaiah quoting, "I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for my own sake, and will not remember thy sins," Isaiah 43:25. "I have blotted out," Isaiah 44 and verse 22, "I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee." Oh, what an important message John had to deliver to the people of Israel. You can know forgiveness of sins. You don't have to wait till you die to see if you've been good enough to make it. You can know that your sins have been forgiven. Now, there's a condition, and that's the next part of his message. But I want you to understand this. I don't care what you've done. You can be forgiven. You say, "Pastor, I've committed immorality." Got to forgive it. I've been a drug abuser. Got to forgive it. I've been an alcoholic. Got to forgive it. I've engaged in pornography. God will forgive it. I've stolen money. God will forgive it. I've taken human life. God will forgive it. Isn't anything you can toss in the Lord's face that he will not forgive? If you come to him through Jesus Christ, that is the key. You can have forgiveness of sin. Remission of sin. Sin can be remitted. Here's the second theme. He came, in verse 3, "And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism," here it is, "of repentance." What's the condition for remission of sin? Repentance. Again, this was an Old Testament, a familiar Old Testament theme. Listen to Isaiah 55 and verses 6 and 7. "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way. Let the unrighteous and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him," here it is, "return unto the Lord. And he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." But you got to turn. You got to turn. Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 30 through 32, Ezekiel writes this, and he's quoting the Lord, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, saith the Lord God." Here's the Lord speaking, "Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live ye. Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 30 through 32. Now, some things you need to understand about repentance. Number one, repentance is not an effort by sinners to set their life straight before God. Talking to a guy one day, and I was trying to get the man saved. And he said, I believe Jesus died on the cross for my sins. But he said, before I can call on Jesus and ask him to be my Savior, he said, there's some things I need to straighten out. I said, no, you don't understand. There isn't anything you can straighten out. The straightening out happens after you get saved. Back in 1986, I believe it was, my wife and I bought a house that was 30 years old. The house was on Dale Court in Baldwin, Missouri. 30-year-old house. I looked at it carefully. There were some things wrong with it. It needed new carpet. It needed painting. The bathroom needed remodel. The floor was sagging. The commode was about ready to go through the floor. There were some things wrong with the house, but I told my wife, the foundation's good, the roof's good, the structure's good. There's nothing wrong with it I can't fix. And I bought it just like it was. At 9 years old, when Jesus paid for my sin, that's when it literally became good for me, was when I, by repentance and faith, received him, then my sins were paid. They had been paid for since Calvary, actually. But it only became applied to my account when I was 9 years old. Were there things wrong with my life? Yeah, I picked on my sister something fierce. She was 6 years younger than me. And girls, believe me, there's one thing you do not want to be, and that's the only sister of a brother 6 years older than you. There were things wrong with me, but I want you to understand, Jesus saved me when I asked him to save me because there was nothing wrong with me he couldn't fix. You say today, Pastor, I sit in this room and I'm a drug addict. Jesus can fix that. I sit in this room today and I'm an alcoholic. Jesus can fix that. I sit in this room today and I'm guilty of immorality. Jesus can fix that. I sit in this room today and I'm a thief. Jesus can fix that. I sit in this room today and I'm a murderer. I maybe haven't taken anyone else's life, but I'm full of hatred and full of bitterness, which Jesus said is the seeds of murder. And you know what? And in my heart, I've murdered people 100 times. I've murdered them in my heart. I'm full of hatred. Jesus can fix that. But not until you come and bow at his knee and forsake your sin. You got to turn your back on your old life and come to Jesus. Turning away from sin and turning to Christ. I want you to understand, repentance is not effort by sinners to set themselves straight before God. Here's the second thing repentance is not. It is not remorse over sin's consequences, which in many cases amounts to nothing more than wounded pride that I got caught. I'm embarrassed that I've got caught and I'm sorry. I think that's what was wrong with the one thief on the cross, not the thief who repented and received Christ, but the other thief. He's the one that cried to Jesus, if you be Christ, save yourself and save us too. Did he want off that cross? Yes, he did. He was only sorry he had been caught. He would have been stealing again before the day was over. If Jesus would have gotten him off the cross, there was no repentance there. There was only remorse for the consequences of sin that he was suffering. And that's not the same as repentance. Repentance is turning from sin to God. Listen to what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. He said, and he's speaking to the Thessalonians, how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Get that. You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Repentance is simply a change of direction. I was going my own way, now I'm going Jesus' way. I wanted things my way, now I want things Jesus' way. I was wrong, but I want to come to Jesus who can make all things right. It's turning from idols to the living God. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9. Listen, get this. Repentance always exists in partnership with genuine faith. Always. Repentance and faith are basically the same thing. Somebody said, well, I believe in faith for salvation. I don't believe in repentance for salvation. You can't do one without the other. You cannot put your faith totally and wholly and completely in Jesus Christ unless you forsake your sin, because you're holding something back. Do you understand that? You can't be absolutely believing without being absolutely repenting. You've got to say, I was wrong. I want to be right. Jesus is right. I was wrong. I want to be with Him, not with me. You know what it amounts to? Actually, it amounts to taking God's side against yourself. It would be as though I'm going to get over here by the throne of God and point at myself and say, you are wrong. You're steeped in sin. You've got a wicked heart, and every thought that goes through your head is wicked and vile, and you need to be saved. That's what true repentance is, when a guy gets on God's side and says, you know what, that guy over there, me, I'm wrong. I'm full of sin. I need to be saved. The Apostle Paul put it this way, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice repentance and faith, both, they're like two sides of the same door. Two sides of the same knife. You know, a knife cuts going and a knife cuts coming. And one is repentance and one is faith. It's the same thing. I want you to understand this. True repentance requires conviction of the Holy Spirit. Jesus told us that. He said, and when He, that is the Holy Spirit, when He has come, He, the Holy Spirit, will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin, because they believe not on Me. But Jesus said that's the job of the Holy Spirit, is to convict you of sin. I want to tell you, I would have never received Christ had not the Holy Spirit convicted my little 9-year-old heart of sin. And I want you to know, He'd been convicting me for a while. I'd been knowing for a while I needed to be saved. I don't know where it happened, but because I was raised in Sunday school and church. And all my life, I heard teachers teach, sweet little old ladies. Some of them were younger too, but I don't remember. I just remember the message that Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world. And I said, boy, Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world. That's really a good thing. Jesus loved the whole world. But somewhere around 8 or 9 years old, it wasn't that Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world. It was Jesus died on the cross for me. And it became personal. And when it became personal, I realized that even as a 9-year-old boy, I needed to be saved, not because I had done bad things, but because I was a sinner who would do bad things. I've thought about this a lot of times. You see, we think, well, I've never killed anyone. I've not told a lot of lies. And there are some people who have done, compared to other men, relatively, they've lived relative good lives. But what they don't realize is that they have Adam's sinful nature in their heart. And maybe for all the wrong reasons, they haven't done sinful things. But let's go out into the timber and catch a little timber rattlesnake. Let's catch him, and we can pretty well document. He just came out of the egg. He's just hatched. He's not bit anyone. We can document that. So we don't need to be afraid of him, right? Because he's never committed a sin. How many would feel comfortable letting that little snake lay in your lap? He may only be this long. How many would feel comfortable handing him to your 2-year-old and say, here, play with this. He's never bit anyone. No. You say, well, preacher, that's a rattlesnake. I want to tell you, he's still a rattlesnake even if he never bites anyone. The problem is his nature, not his deeds. And the problem with sinners is their nature, not their deeds. You say, oh, my goodness, I've lived a good life. I pay my bills. I take my paycheck home to my wife, and I love my wife. I love my children. I'm a good neighbor to my friends. I work hard at work. I tell the truth most of the time, unless a state trooper stops me and wants to know if I knew how fast the speed limit was on this road, and then I might tell a little white lie. But, you know, mostly I'm a good person. You know what? The world is full of good people who do right for all the wrong reasons. They do right because they hate the compensation of evil. They do right because they know there's consequences to their actions and they don't want those consequences. So they do right, but only to stay out of trouble. There are people that do right because they enjoy the praise of men. They enjoy other people patting him on the back and saying, "My, isn't he a good guy? That John Doe, he's really a good fella." They enjoy the back patting. But the truth is, down in the heart, deep in the depths of the heart, lives the same Adam in that man as lives in any other man. I want to tell you here, what you see here today, a Baptist preacher, I'm no different than the men who sit in Jefferson City Penitentiary. But by the grace of God, I'm no different. I'm maybe three decisions away from them. I had a teenage girl one day, years ago, she said to me, "You knew my dad when you were in school." I said, "I did. We were good friends at one point." She said, "I wish my dad were like you. He's not a good man." I said, "Neither am I." She said, "Oh, no, you're a good man. You're a Christian. You pastor a church." I said, "Your dad and I made three different decisions when we were youths. I decided to let Jesus be Lord, and I stayed in church. He got out. I decided to save myself until marriage. He decided to experiment on the other side of the marriage vows. And I decided not to drink alcoholic beverage, and he decided to drink it." I said, "We were only 3 degrees apart. But you graph this out, young people. You might only be 3 decisions away from somebody else now, but you walk 25 years and see how far apart you are. 3 degrees over 25 years becomes hundreds of miles. Only 3 choices. But I want you to understand, but by the grace of God, I would be lost and on my way to hell today. Jesus saved me." And that made all the difference. So I want you to see, John is preaching not only forgiveness of sins, but he's preaching repentance. Repentance is the recognition of your helplessness and your inability to save yourself and to turn to Christ who can. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 through 11, the Apostle Paul gives us several different words that capture the essence of repentance. He uses these words. First of all, he does this. This is important. I'm not going to go to that passage of Scripture and teach this passage. You can look there for yourselves later, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 through 11. But the first thing he does is he distinguishes the difference between remorse over consequences as compared to godly sorrow, which brings repentance. And unfortunately, a lot of times when people give the appearance of getting saved, they're only full of remorse over consequences that happened as a result of their sin. You need to get past that. Being remorseful over consequences is not repentance. Repentance is when you realize you need God to do something for you that you can't do for yourself because you're a sorry wreck and a sorry mess. And that's what true repentance is. But Paul uses words like carefulness, clearing of conscience, or clearing of yourselves. He uses words like indignation and vehement desire, zeal, and revenge to describe their repentance. Not revenge against others, but revenge against my own sin, revenge against myself. It was a very serious thing when Paul described godly sorrow. Now my time is gone, and I'm not going to get to the third word. The third word is baptism. We'll have to save that word for next week. So I'm going to ask you to bow your head in prayer, if you would, please.